Thank you, Francis and team. The holiness of God. David and I were in there praying this morning, like we, a number of us, gather in this room just here from 9 till 9:30 every Sunday morning. And every time we get together, we're praying things like, Lord, we just want to be led of you this morning. We're praying for people as people get in their cars and come into this place that we'd just be prepared in our hearts. We'd be open. Our hearts would be words like malleable. We'd be surrendered to what God is wanting to do in this place this morning. So when we come, it's not like those of us who are leading in worship, kind of like those old cars with the crank handle on the front, they need to kind of wind us up and get us ready for worship. No, it's like we come here into this place and we're ready to go. We're on fire. Why are we on fire and ready to go? Because we love the Lord. We love the Lord before we get here. When we come into this place, we just so love God. We just so want to be in His presence. We just so understand who He is in terms of His holiness. And I've said similar things before. We're so in awe of God that when we come here and the first strum on the guitar and the first note on the bass guitar and the first notes are played on the keyboard, and I know worship is not just about music, that worship is so much more than music, that we love God, and this is one of the ways that we just express our love and our devotion to God. That's got nothing to do with what I'm talking about this morning. I just want to encourage us to worship. What are some of the things that we can be doing at home prior to coming? What we're thinking about over breakfast, how we're preparing our own hearts and minds have a huge effect on what happens in this room on a Sunday morning. They really do. When we come together, this is an explosion of corporate worship. We lift the roof off this place because we just so love the Lord. Yeah? Yeah, so love the Lord. So love the Lord. How many of you notice when you go to shops like Mana and other Christian bookstores that the little badges that you buy and tea coasters and bookmarks, have you ever noticed the sorts of scriptures that these things have on them? Salt and pepper shakers and these sorts of things. They'll have, and these are all great verses. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus's love. I know the plans I have for you, etc., etc. So these sorts of verses that make you feel good about yourself. You know the sorts of verses I'm talking about. Now, there's nothing wrong with those verses. These are all from the Bible. They're all good. But passages like the one we're talking about today, I challenge you to find this one on a tea coaster. I challenge you to find this one on a bookmark. I doubt you will. But it's still in the Bible. It's still truth. And there's stuff that we need to learn about. There's stuff that we need to be challenged by, and that's okay. It can even be a little bit shocking for us sometimes, even like when we turn the news on, eh, Henry, and it says, viewer discretion is advised. Well, I think James would want to say that something similar about this passage today. Participant discretion is advised. It can be a little bit shocking sometimes when we're faced with the sorts of standards that God wants us to live by and live into. Last week, I, in preparation for this message, I read of an experiment that a group of students at a Bible school in Chicago conducted many years ago. They went through the whole book of the Bible, underlining every passage that mentioned poverty, wealth, and justice, and took a pair of scissors and cut out all of those references. Hundreds and hundreds. This is just a few verses in the Bible. And what was left was a book in tatters, hardly holding together. Have we not got a photo of this on the screen, Simon? So for those of you that can't see the one I'm holding up here, the book was hardly holding together. It was obviously a provocative exercise. A little bit like the image on the screen. It was to make the point that as Christians we can tend to ignore the seriousness of which God has spoken about and has on the matter of wealth. The encouragement is we cannot take a "this truth applies to me and the rest doesn't" approach. When we do that, we put holes in the Bible. It's like, well, that doesn't apply to me. That's a little bit hard for me. Surely God doesn't expect that of me. It's like we're doing that. And I've pasted it on the back here just to remind me the natural fact it fits in that space just there. It all applies. The whole Bible applies to it. So what does God expect from us? As a general statement, just to kick us off this morning, this is what God expects of us: to give our whole selves and all that we have and all that we are to Him. To live out the whole gospel in totality without condition. And with today's theme in mind, it means stewardship of what belongs to God. Now, some of us don't like being asked about this. Some of us don't like being asked about our money and our wealth. We don't like being challenged about it. Whether the conversation about wealth and money is very uncomfortable, is a little bit shocking, or we don't really mind, here's why we need to talk about it. Because the Bible refers to wealth and money matters double the amount of times it speaks about faith and prayer. Those things are important, but doesn't that give us an indication of how important this is to God? Or at least getting this area of our lives right and stewardship of it. In fact, roughly 15% of all Jesus' teaching deals with money matters. Rich Stearns, author of the book The Hole in Our Gospel, which is where I got the idea of this from. Rich Stearns is former president of World Vision US, and he says this: Jesus understood that our relationship to money is an indicator of our spiritual condition. Jesus understood that our relationship to money is an indicator of our spiritual condition. I agree with that. I believe that's so true. Because of the effect that money and wealth can have on us. You have your Bibles, turn to me this morning to James chapter 5 and reading from verse 1 through to verse 6. I think I may have these verses on the screen to help us as well. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen have mowed your fields. Who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Now do you know why you won't find this on a tea coaster? Or a bookmark? In the shop front window? Yeah, Clem? You can, can't you? They wouldn't sell many, would they? It just makes the point. Now it's really important to stress from the outset that God and or the Bible does not condemn the wealthy for being wealthy. It is not evil or sinful to be wealthy. The Bible is replete with people who are wealthy. We all understand that. But the Bible is also clear on what doesn't please God in terms of wealth. And they include things like irresponsible stewardship of wealth, attitudes with wealth, and unmet obligations to the needy. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 1, if you're making notes, says this: the Lord abhors, that's a great word, eh? The Lord abhors, have I said that right? Abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. I love that verse. Fits so well with the message. It is this displeasure of God's on the matter of wealth that James was addressing in today's passage. As we've heard, this is a massive theme biblically, and there's so many angles that we can come at this from, but in my attempt to stay within the context of that passage, I just want to explore four areas this morning. Who were the group James was speaking to? Why was their conduct not pleasing to God? What did the future hold for them? And finally, we're going to look at what our response as Christians is to wealth. So firstly, who were the group that James was speaking to? Were they Christians or not? Well, I have to tell you from a research that I've done, a strong case can be made for both groups. They may have been Christians because James, if we think about the earlier passages we've looked at, was not averse to using strong language and harsh tones. Think of James chapter 2 and verse 4 says this: have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So they may have been Christians. They may have been not yet Christian as well. The group are not referred to as brothers, where that is clear in other places in the letter. This may have been the same group already referred to in chapter 2 that were exploiting the poor, taking Christians to court and slandering the name of Jesus. But in either case, the group were wealthy landowners, farmers who employed slaves and the poor. Generally speaking, wealthy landowners were by definition exploiters of the poor, addicts for wealth, in fact. And James, in this part of his letter at least, sought to correct that indifference. That's who this group were. Why was their conduct not pleasing to God? Well, we already know the Bible doesn't teach money is evil, but that God is just. He hates injustice. He abhors dishonest scales. God's heart is predisposed to the poor. James, however, because of how they accumulated their used wealth, wanted them to recognize that wealth can be a dangerous trap, which can lead to sin and potentially eternal consequences when ignored and not repented of. In fact, this group that James was addressing not only created poverty, but they perpetuated poverty through dishonest schemes, unethical employment practices, while they lived in the lap of luxury. More than that, gross indulgence at the expense of others. In fact, a more accurate version of verse 5 says this. This is more in keeping with what the original language is. You have gorged your hearts in the day of slaughter, meaning their behavior morally was nothing short of murder. Such was their failure to respond to the needs of the community. But there is also no reason to not take James literally here. A careful study of the text and the historical context suggests that the withholding of wages meant death for the already impoverished. Murder because of their ignorance. Murder because of the way that they didn't respond to the needs of the time. This is serious stuff. God heard their cries. What would have exasperated James is this wealthy group were just onlookers with the resource to change the situation, but not the resolve, right? The resource to change the situation, but not the resolve. James says, look, with an exclamation mark, The wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. James said their cry has reached the ears of the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. If we are to be hearers and doers of the word, I'm mindful that this text, notwithstanding numerous other teachings in the Bible, for us ought to serve as a springboard for considering what is our responsible obligation to the needy in our church. What is our responsible obligation to the needy in our community? What are we to do to please the Lord? What are we to do to please the Lord? It was one thing that the recipients here of James were wealthy, lived it up in luxury, but another level altogether that they pursued that life in blatant ignorance of others. In fact, unfeeling dismissal towards others. That injustice reaches the ears of the Lord. He sees, he hears. Think of Jesus' story of the rich man in Luke chapter 16, from verses 19 to 31, if you want to note that. Read it for yourselves for context, but to summarize that best in terms of how it complements the message today, verse 25. Abraham replied to the rich man, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony." What are we to do to please the Lord? One wonders on reading this and studying this passage for those who received James' letter who weren't Christians, actually how many changed their ways and became Christians as a result of reading this. My mind likes to wonder that. How many people made commitments to him? So what did the future hold for this group of people that James is talking to? There's no getting away from what this wealthy group of landowners had done. Hoarding of wealth, corruption, and in particular their conduct and ignorance of responsibility to others with the resources but not the resolve they had accumulated. And as a result, what the judgment of God would look like for them and the consequences of God. Proving that being wealthy may have short-term benefits, but not necessarily eternal gains. What is important for us to know in regards to this text is though we can draw all manner of conclusions about end times and judgment, the focus is not on the consequences. The focus is on being responsible stewards in the here and now. The focus is not on getting on the wrong side of God, as important as that is. The focus is doing everything absolutely necessary to be responsible stewards and to advance God's mission today, now. That being said, and you can refer to the text again for yourself to see what the consequences were or would be for this particular group in terms of their actions. How or when this would happen is irrelevant to the fact that they lost everything or would lose everything. As a witness to the way they handled and mismanaged wealth, as a witness to God's expectation in the area of wealth, and how as Christians we steward our wealth, causing them to weep and wail as a result of both their actions and inaction, an evidence of where their love was. So it's pretty clear that God takes seriously, doesn't he, how the resources he provides are stewarded. So what does this mean for our response? What's a Christian's response to wealth? What are we to do to please the Lord? popular magazines, television adverts, most of the junk mail, if you get junk mail in your letter, you have a no junk mail? Some of us do, some of us don't. So junk mail. What these things do, etc., 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 is they normalize the want for more. Do you agree with that? They normalize the want and the desire for more. I want more. Give me more. And with more comes the responsibility to be more responsible. What does that look like? This is an area we have to work hard, some more than others, to get our... I've been talking all along about this collision of values. But this is an area we have to work hard to get our value system aligned with the heart of God, which I have to say is biblically crystal clear. There is absolutely no ambiguity in the Bible about how God wants us to live and respond to matters of money and of wealth. There's so much teaching in there, so much evidence, so much text. It's all in there. All we've got to do is obey it and live it out. Without the necessary measures in place, money, wealth has the potential to cause us to ignore God and to become hard-hearted to the needs of our brothers and sisters and what we are responsibly obliged to do in our community. And when we do that, we put holes in the gospel. We put holes in the gospel. Having wealth is not the issue. What will be judged on is the responsible stewardship of wealth or not. James' message, as I kind of alluded to right at the very beginning with the whole thing about tea coasters and bookmarks and stuff like that, is not for tickling the ears, is it? This is not a feel good about ourselves subject. It's not. It's uncomfortable. I acknowledge that. But James calls us to open our eyes. Physical, spiritual, emotional, whatever. James wants us to open our eyes this morning and look in the mirror. Let's take a good look at ourselves in the mirror in terms of our own response to wealth. What is the Holy Spirit saying to us this morning? Is everything I have and own available to Him? So to conclude, while you ponder those questions and there's more to come, I'd like to explore just two areas of stewardship, obtaining wealth and our use of wealth, trying to keep within the context of the passage. Firstly, we're to take care in obtaining wealth. We'd all agree, wouldn't we, how easily and subtly wealth or lack of can either become our source of joy or affect our joy. Wealth can either affect our source of joy or become our source of joy, or even both of those. If that's us here this morning, that, like the quote said earlier on, is an indicator of where we're at in relationship with Jesus. Our ears can be easily dulled to the heart of God and the voice of the Holy Spirit when we have or are developing a love for things, money, and wealth. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 23, "Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle." It's good, eh, Tony? It's good stuff, mate. Taking care and obtaining wealth means regular acknowledgement that God is our provider, Jehovah Jireh, and thanksgiving for that provision. He is the source of all that is good, James has already taught us. Of all that is good. Taking care means realizing obtaining wealth or being rich is never the goal in the context of God's mission. For wealth to be our primary goal is to risk the love of money. 1 Timothy 6 from verse 9 says, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of..." Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs, etc., etc., etc. Just that text alone. If that was our Bible like that and we'd cut that verse out, what does that say? Surely God's not saying that to me. Surely God's not that serious about wealth and money. Newsflash, He is. He is very serious. Serious stuff about how we deal with this. Wealth is a byproduct, not the goal or the focus of the work we are called to, the investments we make, or the businesses we run. What do you mean, Ross? I can't run my home or my business at a loss. Can I not make a profit? Are we not meant to gain interest or pop a little aside for covering future expenses? They're all fine. No problem. When they place God and His mission first. That's the caveat. No problem with those things when they place God first and His mission for us as our key focus. Taking care and obtaining wealth is about going about our business and dealing with people with honesty and integrity, because those were two core issues James was talking to. What is not pleasing to God, as today's passage makes clear, is obtaining wealth in ways that is morally and ethically at odds with the Lord and is at the expense of mistreating others in the process. That does not please God. So that's taking care and obtaining wealth. What about taking care in our use of wealth? You'll note that I titled this message, "What's Mine is His." That's very deliberate because I believe that's so true. What's mine is His. If the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, from Psalm, come on Brian, 24. If the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, everything belongs to Him to begin with. And He gives what we have to steward for His purposes. Are you getting this? See, everything is about God. There's no I. It's all Him. Therefore, when it comes to our use of wealth and the resources He provides, the question is not how much do I give away, it's how much of all that is His would He have me keep to use. And even then, it's still all His. Everything we have belongs to God. Matthew chapter 19 from verse 16. Listen to this for a moment. "Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?' 'Why do you ask me what is good?' Jesus replied, 'There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments.' 'Which ones?' he inquired. Jesus replied, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself.'" That's quite a list, isn't it? Guy says, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And you know the story. Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad. Because he had great wealth. Sad. Why was he sad? Why was he sad, Brian? He chose wealth over following the Lord. He chose to love what he had in terms of his possessions over love for God. Jesus had looked into his soul and diagnosed the condition of his heart. I see what you're really about, Jesus was saying. I see who you are. How much of all he has provided have we fully surrendered to the Lord? See, if we're not constantly relinquishing control over our wealth and resources, we're shut off to what the Holy Spirit may be attempting to get our attention to. Here's a modern day myth. Here's a slight cul-de-sac, folks. Bear with me as I do. Modern day myth. Despite popular belief, nowhere does the Bible teach that when we give God a dollar, he gives us back two. Do you hear me? Nowhere in the Bible does it say when we give God a dollar, he promises to give us back two. That's stinking thinking. It's really poor theology. He's already done and given us everything in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the only person we need. Everything else in life is incidental. God can be trusted to provide for and meet our needs, not what we... Oh, you guys are good. Taking care in the use of wealth is realizing that biblically, as a community of faith, we carry a responsibility to each other and to the needy with the resources we collectively have. And James had challenged the group of wealthy business people about their living in the lap of luxury while the poor and the church were neglected. 1 John 3, verse 17. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? This is serious stuff. How we deal with our wealth, how we steward our wealth. If we're not doing it right, there's a question of our love for God. Question of a love for God. Think about the mode of sharing resources in the early church, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. What about Paul himself working hard to support the weak? You read about that in Acts chapter 20. What about Paul's exhortation to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19, to command the rich not to put their hope in wealth, but in God, to do good, to be generous, to share? That's a snapshot. But that's what lays up treasure in heaven. That's Christian living. That's putting God first. How many of you have heard of a guy called Howard Hughes? All he ever wanted in life was more. He wanted more money, so he parlayed inherited wealth into a $1 billion pile of assets. He wanted more fame, broke into Hollywood and became a famous filmmaker and star. He paid huge sums to indulge all sorts of pleasures. He wanted more thrills, so he designed, built, and piloted the fastest aircraft in the world. He wanted more power, so he secretly and skillfully dealt political favors so that two US presidents were at his beck and call. All he ever wanted was... He was absolutely convinced that more would bring him true satisfaction. History proved otherwise. This is a tragic story. He concluded his life emaciated, colourless, sunken chest, fingernails and grotesque inches-long corkscrews, rotting black teeth, innumerable needle marks from his drug addiction. Howard Hughes died believing the myth of more. He died a billionaire junkie. It's a tragic story, isn't it? That's at the extreme end of what can happen when we love money, when we love wealth. Today we have an opportunity to mitigate that, to put the necessary measures in place so that we're not heading in that direction. We have the opportunity to say, yes, Lord, everything I have belongs to you. So whether we have a little or a lot, when it comes to wealth, this all presents us with a tension between the values of the world and the values of Christian living. We don't need to have a lot to love wealth. We don't need to have a lot to love wealth. Bible says, where your treasure is, there also will your heart be. That's the key. Where your treasure is, there also will your heart be. So these six verses leave us with a responsibility before God to be faithful, faithful stewards of wealth and the resources that God provides. What do we need to do to please the Lord today? What do we need to do to please the Lord today with all that we have that belongs to Him? I have two takeaways for you this morning to keep it nice and simple. All we have belongs to God. All we have is to be stewarded for Him. Simple, really, eh? All we have belongs to God. All we have is to be stewarded for Him. Let's stand together. Lord, You are more precious than silver. Lord, You are more costly than gold. Lord, You are more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares with You. Let's sing that again. Lord, You are. Lord, You are more precious than silver. Lord, You are more costly than gold. Lord, You are more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares with You. Father, may those words be true for us this morning. That nothing we desire on this planet would be more precious to us than You, would be more precious than the person of Jesus. Help us to hear what Your Holy Spirit is saying to us, the church, this morning in this area of our wealth and finances and money. Lord, what are the promptings of Your Spirit that You want us to be obedient to? Father God, speak to us throughout the rest of this day. Lead us and guide us according to Your will and Your purposes for us in this area. Help us, God, to be responsible stewards of what You have provided for us. Both in the context of this church and in this community, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.